Guys, well, go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Revelation. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. You might have to look behind you or to the side there. Please grab one so you can follow along with our study on this Resurrection Sunday. Revelation, that is the last book in the Bible, the very last. Turn all the way to the end there, Revelation chapter 5. Will be the passage we'll be studying tonight. Revelation chapter 5. Well, a few months ago, a Fargo radio station received a call from a North Dakota woman. And she had a very sincere and grievous concern as she was requesting help from this radio station. It was a morning talk show, and the hosts were listening in. And as she continued, as she started to talk, she reported how she was having frequent car accidents, running into deer, plowing into herds of deer very often. It's a true story, by the way. And as she spoke, and she said, "You know, I've written agencies. I've contacted government officials, and that doesn't seem to be a solution here." And in sincerity, she asked the talk show host. She said, "Okay, here's the problem. I'm having too many encounters between my car and deer at these locations where there are these deer crossing signs. Can we please move those to a different location and to less congested areas and off the highway?" And she proceeded to describe how the deer crossing signs needed to put in more strategic places so as to not conflict with cars passing, where there is less human population. "The excessive deer," she said, "were creating too much traffic, because they keep crossing at the deer crossing signs." I'm not making this up, by the way. This is true. "I've written many people," she said, "but no one seems to be doing anything." The talk show hosts, when they found out she wasn't kidding, did a very good job of biting their tongue, by the way, and they're very gracious. But the local deer, of course, would be flattered if they could comprehend the level of intelligence that was assumed by this woman. That is really taking the idea of benefit of the doubt or believing the best to a new level. She viewed the traffic and the life of the deer from a very generous perspective. In favor of the deer, of course, she was assuming that the deer could not only read traffic signs, but would collectively obey them and cross at the designated areas. It was a very generous, but nevertheless a flawed perspective. But sometimes we need to stop and have a perspective shift. And I think one of the more discouraging things in my life is just how easy it is to get distracted, beat down, weary, discouraged at some of even the small, normal battles of life. I find myself lecturing myself often with that frustrated tone. Why in the world are you getting tripped up over that again? Why are these the seemingly smallest waves of life just shipwrecking your soul, Eric? You know, it's a little less sleep, that car that cuts you off, someone says something that's not a major deal, and it seems like we just get derailed. Our attention, our emotion goes out of control. And one of the reasons is because of perspective. It is possible. It is possible that our perspective is not trained, is not proper, is not grounded, is not correct, and so we fly off unnecessarily. Really, it is critical that we see through the perspective, we see through the lens of the future. That is what proper perspective is, and not just any future, but a particular future. We must see the uncertain present in terms of the certain future. We have to view the bumpiness of the ride in present circumstances through the smoothness of the future. As God says the future is, which is what it is. So this text we're going to study on our Resurrection Sunday here provides that necessary, that factual perspective. It's a future view of how things are, what is. A view that, if we're honest, when we look through it to the present, perhaps we'll internally blush at embarrassment for how easy we fly off the handle. Or perhaps there aren't small bumps where you're at right now. You are engulfed in some major suffering. You can't even tell what's up or down, let alone where the light is. Even if that's the case, even in such severity, God provides a calming, an objective peace, a perspective that grounds things and settles the soul. Peace comes from the perspective of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as it is, as it has been, as it is now, and as it is into the future. So what kind of peace do you need right now? You need peace. You need it. There is none in the world, really, and none that you can muster up from yourself. Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, it says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." You can't muster up peace from self. It's non-existent. It's boogeyman peace. The peace of Christ is real. It is God-given. And even more so, because it's based on grace, it does not hinge upon your current performance or struggles. It hinges on the past performance of Christ and the future reality of where He is going, what He's going to do. But this dramatic, glorious shift is not possible without Christ. It is not possible. Without faith in the risen Christ, all you can do is self-distract. And really, the difference between frenzied self-distraction in light of death and calm expectation in light of life, it's the difference between having Christ and not having Christ. It's the difference between heaven and hell. The difference is infinite. And so we need a perspective shift. And the perspective shift that the Bible gives, that Christ gives, the resurrected Christ gives, is a shift from the perspective of the hazardous perspective of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, to surrender, trust, and be still, for tomorrow, though we die, we live through Christ. That is a peace that settles your soul that you need, and you just can't operate effectively without it. Oh, I figured out a way. You haven't, friend. It's a Band-Aid. It's a Band-Aid without Christ. Well, this passage presents Christ as He is, as He will be in the future, to give peace to the soul. Follow along as I read. We'll actually start in Revelation 4, because Revelation 4 and 5 is sort of a package. I'll kind of leapfrog a few verses in 4, in chapter 4, until we get to verse 1 of chapter 5 again, just to provide some context. Follow along. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So this is the Apostle John here. God is giving him a picture to what is factual, what it really is in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God, down to verse 8. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever, and the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." Chapter 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard this voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea, all things in them," I heard saying, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, what a scene here. A little bit of context here, a little bit of framing as we progress here in our study. So, of course, the Bible is God's gift to humanity of what is, of objective and absolute truth into the world, past, present, and future, that transcends time and cultures, applicable for all people and nations. It is timeless. In it really is God's message of truth, truth that centers around the person and work and the outworking of history around one individual on behalf of many individuals, Christ on behalf of his people. And so as we read in John 20, Christ, of course, rises literally, bodily from the dead. That's a historical fact that really can't intellectually be denied with any responsibility. And so as he rises from the dead, 40 days later, he does something very unexpected and sort of miraculous again as he rises not out of the grave, but from earth back up to heaven. You can read about it in Acts 20 or Acts 1 and Matthew 28 as well. But as he does, he says, "Look, before I leave, this transformation I'm accomplishing through my death on the cross, my resurrection and faith in me, this isn't going to be confined to just this little corner in the world of Israel. This is going to spread globally. It is going to spread all around the world." And of course, that's verification for the resurrection itself and the fact that some of you are sitting here and know and love Christ. And so about a few decades later, about 90 A.D., you have the Apostle John, who has spent time with Christ as a young man, taught Scripture, then was thrown in jail for it. And he is writing now. God has selected him to write this final book as the last chapter in the story. As he's on the island of Patmos, it's a little island, a little tiny rock just off the west coast of Turkey. And he's sitting there, and God comes and invades him and says, I have one more thing to say to provide some perspective for those who know me and those who don't, to tell them what is, without question, what is coming. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's really a message of hope alongside a message of judgment. It's hope for those who would receive the only God and King, Jesus Christ. But it's a message of really certain doom for those who do not. That God is sovereign over history. And the perspective that we need to have in the present is through the lens of the certain future. Message of Revelation. So, God wishes for us to see through the perspective of what he has given as a great generous gift through Revelation chapter 5. And so we will study it. And the main idea sort of the bird's eye view of Revelation chapter 5 is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here on the screen, that after purchasing a multinational people through His death on the cross, Christ rose victorious to assume His exalted, exclusive, and eternal seat as sovereign Lord of the universe. Thus, we could say, rightly receiving worship into eternity. After dying on the cross, purchasing a global people through His death, Christ rose victorious to assume his exalted, exclusive, and eternal seat as sovereign Lord. There is nothing more relevant to the human soul than that truth, by the way. So, from the text, we're going to see five perspectives. Five perspectives, and these are not multiple choice, but sort of a package. Five perspectives for comprehending life and eternity. Five perspectives without which really our understanding of life and eternity is flawed at best. Hope-giving perspectives. Soul-settling perspectives. Life and eternity. And the first one is this, number one. I'll put them all up here as well. Number one, the unfolding of human history is in the hand of God. The unfolding of human history is in the hand of God. Notice I'm not saying, number one, the understanding that human history in the hand of God is an easy thing to understand. But the fact that human history is in the hand of God is nevertheless true. Verse 1, go ahead and look there. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book. So chapter 5 continues 4. It's a look into the future, a real place called heaven, with some very interesting things happening, a colorful scene. Of course, there's a throne. And a throne is there with someone seated upon it, is God the Father, of course. And it is a throne because thrones are places of rule and of sovereignty and of supremacy. It's a chair of unrivaled royalty. It's really a place of oversight. And there have been many thrones on the earth. There are supposed thrones now, some more influential than others, but they rise and then they fall, and those on them go back to the dirt from which they came. They're all under the throne of heaven, though. The one throne of heaven. And notice, He is seated. He sat on the throne. And the reason that God is seated on the throne is because He's not breaking a sweat. He is at ease as He rules all things over history, including the details of your life and the farthest galaxies in the universe. There is nothing that's threatening His rule. It's a view of how things really are and they always will be. And so while the focus in chapter 4 is more on the throne, kind of around the throne, the sea of glass and so on, it shifts now to something happening from the throne. Look at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book. A book. In the Greek word, it means a scroll. There's a scroll in His hand, and the scroll is really one of the main characters here in the passage. In ancient times, dignitaries would deliver their decrees through scrolls like this. They would be sealed multiple times, as this one is, with elaborate seals. And as a king would send that scroll and that messenger into a city, it would be all ears because of the one speaking, because of the authority and the sovereignty it brought. These were royal documents. Furthermore, in ancient Roman times, it's been found that, for example, Augustus and Vespasian and some of these guys, they would seal their will with seven seals, as we see here. So it really communicates the magnitude of the message. Title deeds, furthermore, were sealed like this in ancient times. So the scroll in God's right hand is the unfolding of history. And there's no second draft. There's no third draft. There's no, oh wait, I need to fix a part. It's written. It's done. The first draft is the way it's going to be, and it's perfect. Because God holds the hand of history and all human history alone in His hand. Well, what's in the scroll? Well, if you read the rest of Revelation, from chapter 6 on, it breaks down. The scroll is opened and history unfolds. God is really speaking. Here's how the end of time is going to happen. All the way up to the second coming of Christ, with heaven and hell, it will be exactly as it is written. Words written all around the scroll show the volume of the material, the precision of it. However, it's more than just a list of events, and we know that because no one is going to have the qualifications, the credentials, or the capability to just take this scroll as their own title deed. There is a certain qualification one must have to receive it as their title deed. The seals communicate that it's not for anyone. So the scroll then, it contains the details of judgment on those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ that are coming, blessings on those who receive Him, and a declaration, furthermore, a confirmation from God the Father that He alone is the eternal Lord over all history. And our ability, really, to comprehend how all that works out, or lack thereof, is in no way influential on the fact of the matter. It's more indicative of the puny finiteness of our minds and our wisdom, and that, therefore, we need to trust, we need to lean hard on this God upon whom all events and all history is dependent. Because in His hand, He holds every single event and detail of history. And it will not be rivaled. It will not be altered by anybody. God is sovereign. Number one. Number two perspective is that without the risen Christ, humanity is inescapably hopeless. Without the risen Christ, humanity is inescapably hopeless. This will be in verses 2 through 4. Look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Strong or mighty, the Greek word means it communicates the magnitude of the messenger. That this is someone of high ranking in the courts of heaven. And there's one question. Who is worthy, he says, with a loud voice so all can hear. Who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? The Greek word for worthy, it was a term used of weights. It meant that it was referred to scales. It means bring up the other beam of the scale. So he's asking, in other words, what individual is there of such substance equal to the weight of the writer and the writing of the material, which contains the unfolding of human history? Where is this one? Verse 3, look there. And no one in heaven, on earth, and under the earth is able to open the book or look into it. Heaven, earth, it communicates no one in the universe. There is a deafening silence. Able, who is able? The Greek word in it, able, it means power by virtue of one's own ability and resources. There is nobody. Who is qualified, credentialed, and capable, both in moral qualifications and in their own power, their own sway to move things? Silence. Even the most significant individuals in history, Abraham, Moses, Job, Elijah, the Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, they don't say a word. Suppose sages, Confucius, Nostradamus, add to it anyone you want. Add the individual in history who's had the most sway upon human nations. They are silent and keeping their mouth shut because they do not have the credentials, capabilities, or the qualifications to exercise sovereignty and play out and be lord over things as they will unfold. It's the idea that they, all of us, all of them and us, even the greatest, are on equal ground, all having been imperfect from the perspective of heaven. Well, though from the perspective of earth, it looked like, wow, so-and-so, that guy's got some sway. From the perspective of heaven, it's flat ground. All have sinned, all are imperfect, all need salvation, like everybody, all go back to the dirt. Not even angels make a sound, and ironically, not even Satan, who is the current ruler of the earth and delegated sovereignty, he doesn't pipe up. And so, verse 4, look at verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. The Apostle John, he's weeping. He doesn't say anything. And even in 90 AD, especially in 90 AD, John knows the inescapable ruin of humanity. He experienced it both inside and outside of himself. Evidenced by the fact that all John has been doing with his life is telling people about the most loving, awesome individual in history, how to get to heaven through Christ, and people hate him for it and throw him in jail. That's a commentary on the human race. Put the best guy in the mix, everybody hates him. Humanity is inescapably hopeless without the risen Christ. And so John weeps. It's a sobered realization at the vast sinfulness and condemned guilty state of all humanity. The sinfulness of sin. This is really an unflattering but nevertheless ubiquitous truth in Scripture. Romans 3 says, "It is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's really an honest assessment of the bleakness of our human race. No paltry defenses of relativism here. Well, at least I'm not a Hitler. But I'm not as bad as, insert the worst possible villain you could think of to soothe your condemning conscience. That will not do. We need to lay down the arrogance of relativism as if we've fallen from a vastly different tree from the rest of humanity. Now, the world, our life, our minds were hardwired to know better, though we take a stick and try to beat down and silence the smoke alarm to our soul sometimes and convince ourselves that we're better than that and better than so on. But when we are honest and we look inside ourselves, the thoughts we've thought, the things we've imagined, the words we've spoken even to professed loved ones, words in silence, though cloaked with smiles. On top of that, the placards with which we applaud ourselves to convince ourselves otherwise. It's funny how sometimes we grant ourselves enormous favor, but are very precise in the exacting judgment that we carry out on others. The "at least I'm not" attempts merely confirm how bad we really are. This is about objectivity. This is about an absolute good. Not, well, I'm good compared to the worst possible villain. You've just condemned yourself, friend. But we're talking absolute good as God is perfect. How do we compare to that? We're all in the same boat here. This is about honesty. Good is nowhere to be found, at least from the moral DNA of the human race. It ain't there. Once again, just the very fact that Jesus Christ, you put an individual of that quality, of His stature, of His goodness, into the human race, and people in the first century put Him up on a cross, and in the 21st, people cringe when they hear His name. There is a moral elephant in the room. It's a damning indictment on the objective sinful condition of humanity. In our high moments of honesty, the conclusion is like John. Verse 4, we ought to weep greatly. We're inescapably hopeless without the risen Christ. Number 2. Number 3. But there's good news. Number 3, since Christ died for sin, He rose victorious to His exalted position as sovereign Lord. In other words, because Christ died for sin, He has risen victorious to His exalted position as sovereign Lord. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." The elders here, they most likely represent the people of God in heaven. In other words, he says, you can stop mourning and moping as those who have no hope. I'm giving you a perspective shift. There is real hope. There's objective hope. There is a solution. Often when my kids cry in my moments of weaker parenting, to my shame, I said things like, hey, it's going to be okay. Here's some candy. It's funny how quick they stop crying. But when despair goes to hope, that's when the tears dry up. And too often, we look around to proverbial candy to numb despair. It never works. It never has. Eons of cultures and people who've tried it, smarter than you and I, and it's never worked. A quick high and then a crash, even lower. It's the same. Well, we like to keep trying to convince ourselves, this time the candy's going to work. This time that proverbial Band-Aid will help the cancer, the spiritual cancer inside me. It never does. Because without Christ, we're inescapably hopeless. But Christ has died. The hope of candy is pathetic in comparison to this person who has been resurrected, exalted as sovereign Lord, a good person, no relativism, no comparison, no, at least he didn't. Verse 5, behold, he says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David has overcome so as to open the book in its seven seals. This is Christ. These are various names for him. He was promised centuries ago, millennia ago, Genesis 49. Genesis 49, this is about 1800, 1900-ish B.C. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or the nations. That's Christ. He's the lion. Really, the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia book and in the movie, I mean, that's helpful. That's an actual helpful metaphor because the lion pictures rule and sovereignty and majesty over others. He's also the root or descendant of David. Isaiah 11, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David in Scripture. The spirit of a branch from his roots will bear. The Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and strength. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Furthermore, Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he'll reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. We need justice. Rulers, insignificant nobodies, who think that a blind eye is being turned to justice, it ain't happening. There will be a day of reckoning. And not only that, it's going to be a perfect day of reckoning. This is what's going to happen in the future because Christ is omniscient. But let's be careful for how much we wish for justice because justice will be enacted on any lack of perfection in every human being. Christ is coming in and offering terms saying, I'll stand in for you, for your lack thereof. So this is the descendant of David. The reason this is important is because it shows he's in the line of David, therefore the king, a king. His rule. Well, not only that, look at verse 5. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The Greek word for overcome there, it has the idea of one who conquers because of their own inherent superiority. Or one who overthrows an enemy because of the resources of their own nature. Christ has overcome. He's overthrown sin, Satan, and death. For those who come under him by faith, he grants victory. That is real hope. More on that in a minute. But more on verse 6 there. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing. A lamb. It's an unmistakable reference to Christ again. The Lamb of God. It's the metaphor, one of the most popular metaphors used for Christ, having been foreshadowed centuries prior to him dying on the cross. If you're here kind of in our part one study to this on Friday, we saw from Exodus 12. I'll put it up here real quick. Christ is the Passover lamb. But way back, the Passover, 1400 BC, says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." The blood of the lamb was the way in which God passed over them, or did not exact His justice on them, though they were imperfect. Leviticus 4:32, continuing the metaphor, a lamb as His offering for a sin offering. Again, it was the required offering because, again, all the way back to Genesis 2, the penalty of sin is death. And so, animals foreshadow becoming the final death of the Lamb of God. Christ is the final Passover lamb, the sacrifice under whose blood alone any imperfect individual will be safe and delivered from God's judgment. And then as we come a millennia and a half into the New Testament, the same metaphor is picked up. John the Baptist, Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent. He doesn't open his mouth." And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So while Christ is lion-like, He is also lamb-like, innocent, compassionate, merciful. That innocent substitute in His death for the sin of all who would come under Him. Because without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there's no forgiveness of sin. He quietly, as the Lamb of God, Christ quietly takes the penalty of hell on the cross, again, for those who would bow the knee. Now notice verse 6, the Lamb standing, it's between the throne and the elders. He has center stage here. He's the focus. He's the main character. But notice, He is standing, but as if slain. So John's like a little confused here. He's saying, there's this lamb that looks like it's been totally slaughtered, but it's standing somehow. The word slain, it means more than just die. It's a graphic term of violence to depict a gruesome death, like it's been slaughtered. It's bloody. And though the scene is heaven, it reminds the reader, again, foreshadowing from ancient times, back to Leviticus 4 again, what happened when the lamb was offered before the final lamb came, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering. It was bloody, gruesome. And so the lamb who is Christ here came out of heaven, was born a man in order to present himself to God on behalf of sinners to be slaughtered. Slaughtered so that you could be saved. And if you read about the factual accounts of the crucifixion, it was a bloodbath. Before he even goes out to the cross, what they did to him was they scourged him with a whip. And on the end of these Roman whips, they'd put glass and bone and these kind of things that would rip the flesh out. And then he gets nailed to the cross. The Bible says you could barely even recognize him. It was a slaughter. Because blood needed to be spilt if an imperfect human being is going to be forgiven and go to heaven. And so though innocent as a lamb, he stood guilty. He stood guilty as the slain lamb for us. So that we, being guilty, could stand innocent before God. So John is saying he's slain, meaning it looks like he should be dead, but he's standing, meaning he's alive. The Christ is risen, and he's been exalted to his rightful place as sovereign Lord, never to die again. He's risen from his offering of being slaughtered. And really, these wounds that he'll continue to bear in heaven. The disciples in John 20 had talked about he still had the wounds, but he's risen. Those wounds are triggers for worship and reminders of our great God, how one gets to heaven, a little reminder to trigger worship for us. Well, end of verse 6. Notice what it says here. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The horns here, they're symbols of rule, of rulership, of power. And the seven spirits of God, a lot going on here, but really it's a reminder that after His resurrection, Christ doesn't leave, He leaves His people physically, but He sends His Holy Spirit into the world. In Hebrew thinking, seven is a complete number. And when Christ's feet hit the courts of heaven in the first century, He sent and still sends His Holy Spirit to indwell those who profess His name by faith to give them that peace and that perspective shift without whom we cannot have. He's a gift. It's also the Spirit of God going all over the globe is a reminder that God's true people are involved in the Spirit of God disciple-making. We are empowered by the Spirit to make disciples, to pass on the message, to not sit on it, but deliver it and proclaim it to others that they might have peace in Christ. And so, verse 7 then, came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And again, in ancient times, you did not approach a throne of sovereignty unless, number one, you either had the full equality or the capability or the power of that sovereign ruler. And of course, this is a picture because of who Christ is and what He's done, that He alone is credentialed and qualified and capable and equal with God the Father, such that He can be sovereign Lord over all things, which, by the way, also means the judgments that are coming on all humanity, they will be enacted by Christ. They'll be perfect. He'll be the judge, as He talked. I mean, this is no surprise. He talked about it often in John 5 in His earthly ministry, verse 22. He said, not even the Father judges anyone, but He who has given all judgments to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So Christ is saying, really, humanity is going to be divided absolutely into two categories based on Me. And as we look into the future, this is confirmed by the scroll being handed to Him. For all who receive Christ, He bears their judgment on the cross. For all who do not, they receive their own judgment, though Christ offered it to them, but they refused. Well, the slain Christ rose victorious, showing Himself as the sovereign Lord over the universe. Number four. Number four. The greatest news is that through His death and resurrection, Christ rescues and transforms sinners. This is the greatest news. He not only saves, but He rescues and transforms. Well, look at verse 8. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So, in being qualified, credentialed, and capable alone to take the scroll, it means the long-awaited defeat over sin and death and Satan are complete in the person and the resurrected Jesus Christ. It is good news, which is why they fall. That's a logical response to those greatest of enemies being conquered. Of course, they fall down in each one, verse 8, holding a harp. The harp is that instrument often seen in the Psalms in the Old Testament that was picked up and praised to God. And music doesn't stop in heaven. Of course, it's going to be heightened because worship will be heightened. It only makes sense. It's that God-given implement that's hardwired into the soul to respond to the truths of God and His work. And notice, too, each one, they're all musically skilled, which means there's hope for people like me who could not play a chord if your life depended on it. But He has golden bowls as well, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Sometimes, you believers, you pray, you fight in prayer, you love to pray. It's such a battle sometimes. We suspect that our prayers in Christ to God, they just fly into oblivion and disappear. But what this passage shows us is not only are they used to accomplish God's sovereign purposes, they are all collected in vessels of precious metal, of gold, and they are as incense, where incense in Scripture symbolizes pleasing worship. They're pleasing worship that rises up. They give pleasure to God. And so more than anything, the value of prayer in the life of the believer is that it is a pleasing act of worship to God. May that change our persistence and our perspective of prayer, by the way. keep praying. Pray harder, you who love Christ. Pray with hope and trust. It's an aroma pleasing to God. Well, it continues, verse 9. And they sang a new song, worship happening. Worship, worthy, they sang, are you to take the book and to break its seals. Really good lyrics here. Why are you worthy? Because you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And the reason Christ is worthy is because of His saving work. He was slaughtered, but notice His slaughter, you were slain and purchased. His slaughter had an effect. Purchase. The Greek word is sometimes translated redeem. And in ancient times, it meant to buy back a slave from its owner when that slave could no way present the resources sufficient in himself to buy himself back. Someone else had to step in and provide the resources. Through faith in Christ, of course, you know the picture. We go from slaves to sin and self to slaves of Christ, of this good God under whom we would no one else would rather be ruled. And a loud declaration of the goodness of God. Where did He get the money to buy us? It was His own blood, without whom nobody is redeemed into heaven. The price is high. God demands perfection. So it's a rescue, but not only that, notice it's a global rescue. Men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, from every family, from every language, from every ethnicity, from every political or national border. The gospel transcends cultures. It is a message for all people of all time. And again, it went from like 100 people in the New Testament to whatever it is now. Because Christ is risen. And He purchased them. I like how it's past tense there. It's done. It's a done deal. The glory of God here declared in the rescue of a multinational people under one Savior and Lord. And they're singing about the cross still. It's still their theme, the wrath of God taken by Him for sinners. It's the greatest news that Christ rescues and transforms sinners. Well, verse 10. Notice how they're transformed. This is speaking of all people saved. Furthermore, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This speaks to one of the great purposes in saving and rescuing people, bringing them to heaven. A kingdom. This is the future global millennial kingdom that is coming in Revelation 20 that Christ will establish when He returns to earth. May that come soon. But it's going to be a multinational one kingdom under Jesus Christ, the glorious place and sphere of unity and bliss under Him. And furthermore, look how He transforms us into priests to our God. And does this mean every single believer is going to be celibate and have a neck white thing? That's not what it means. The meaning of a priest, all it means is that everybody, through the blood of Christ, has immediate access to Christ and relationship to Christ and service to Christ and can worship Him without these mediatorial means, without blood and temples and so on. We all have relationship, intimate relationship and worship of Him. And they will reign upon the earth, a future global kingdom on earth, again, that's going to be established with Christ's people reigning with Him. It's the greatest news. Talk about a perspective shift. Well, I have my neat thing I belong to. Kingdom of God in Christ. It trumps everything. The most glorious identity a human being can have is saved by the blood of Christ. The greatest news. Well, fifth and last then. The saving work of the risen Christ finds its purpose worship of God into eternity. The saving work of the risen Christ, the purpose of it, in other words, is worship. Look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. The Greek word there for myriads, it means tens of thousands upon tens of thousands. Thousands of thousands. What are they doing? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The song they are still singing is the death of Christ for their sin. That's really the heart of a true believer right now. It doesn't get more complicated than that for them. They love to sing about the cross and to declare the death of Christ for their sins. And that is the thing that gives them a spring in their step and reason to get up in the morning and to avoid pathetic band-aids and spiritual candy to soothe these struggles we have in life. It is the death of Christ. The song, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb," or Christ, "be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures, verse 14, kept saying, "Amen," or "It is so, truly." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So those in heaven, remembering that they were in an inescapably hopeless position apart from Christ, they heard and learned at some point in their life about the blood of Christ, about Christ dying for their sins so they could escape the slavery of self and be appropriate before God and righteous and go to heaven. They've reasoned. They rationalize it. The intellect has been engaged. They put faith in Christ. They partook fully in His forgiveness. And the response, as it was on earth, even more in heaven, is an eruption. All of them in unison, in praise. And really, those who aren't interested in praising Christ now, they're not going to like heaven. Not that they would go there. But they won't like heaven because it's just going to be praising Him all the time for His cross and God's people. That's just the thrill of our hearts. The person and finished work of Christ is occasion for the greatest volume of celebration. And what's helpful about this is that as you look into the future for a proper perspective, what matters in this life is it can be discerned on two levels. What matters most in this life is, number one, what will be most celebrated in heaven? And number two, what will be most regretted in hell? That's you can just take that to the bank. What matters most in life today and up until your death is that which is most celebrated in heaven and that which is most regretted in hell. And of course, this picture of heaven, what is most celebrated there is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notice they're not singing about all the humanitarian organizations they started, as nice as they were, as they had a purpose for a time, certainly. They're not celebrating their hobbies and the legacies of their sports teams and their bands and their political allegiances and their careers and so on. They are celebrating the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. What matters most in this life is that which is most celebrated in heaven and regretted in hell. And of course, what will be regretted by those in hell forever is that they rejected Christ. That they heard the message. They even sat in churches. They even went to Easter services. And they said, "No, thank you. I'm a good person," or "I'll revisit that." But this shows us that the purpose of salvation, the purpose of Christ's death, is so much greater than this sort of, "Well, let me get some fire insurance just to make sure I don't go to hell, and then I'll just kind of carry on with my previous allegiances." Not at all. The purpose of Christ's death on the cross is worship. His worship to God. That our lives and all we do, in our jobs and our homes and our everything we do, would be a declaration of praise that Christ is worthy. That He is worthy above all things. That's the purpose of salvation. To bring you, to heighten your soul. Because everything that's wrong with humanity is broken worship. We worship cats and money and careers and sex and pleasure and politics and hobbies and a million different things. It shows how broken we are. We are created for worship. It is so bad that Christ comes and He saves us so that we would be put back together as humanity to realize our purpose, our exalted purpose through the blood of Christ alone, worship of Jesus Christ. He died for sin to repair us from the pathetic allegiances we give to things over Him and over God. We need to be cleansed of corrupt worship. We can't do it on our own. Christ died for it. And so you see a picture of humanity put back together again. It is in heaven, realizing their great purpose, worship. Some of us in here, we're lost. We don't worship Christ. He's a significant historical figure, sure. But you don't worship Him. You're lost. And He loves you so much. He's purchased a multinational people. He is sovereign Lord. And the thing about it is, though some of you are lost and don't know Him yet, and no one's better than anybody, it's just we receive the gift of salvation, the King of Kings is still patient with you. He still offers, though He is sovereign Lord, He still offers you amnesty. He offers you a truce. He offers you to come safely under, out from the idols and under His blood and to make peace with Him. And so it is time for some of us to come all the way to Jesus Christ, to come under the sovereign Lord, to realize it's either I'm going to be judged or I can receive the gift of Him being judged for me on the cross. Come all the way to Christ, friend, and please do not flatter yourself. Do not flatter yourself with, well, at least again, I'm not that bad or I've done this. You must realize that God is a holy God. It's not at least I'm not. It's did you have a presence of perfection in thought, word, and deed, and nature in your life at every second? If not, then you may not enter into the courts of heaven. You will pass into eternal destruction. But today, as you breathe another breath, God says, you can receive forgiveness, truth, and come under the blood of Christ by faith in Him. It's a free gift. He was resurrected. He was slain and resurrected so that you could be put back together again and be spared from the judgment that is coming on all who do not. Today's the day. Some of you have contemplated trusting in Christ for salvation, but like I once did, you're not putting it off because of a lack of historical and factual data of Christ. That's all in. It's totally confirmed. Instead, you're rejecting because of a spiritual and moral rejection of Him. See today, please, the Lamb standing for you. And be saved by faith. And those of you who know Him, two things for you and us. While those, the lost, need to prepare for eternity by becoming disciples, you need to prepare for eternity by making disciples. Do you see the global plan to which all is moving? Worshippers from all nations. Make disciples. That is our great purpose here. In love and in truth, spread this message. Number one. And then number two, worship your God with your life. Oh, we'll have this neat thing. Worship your God with your life. He is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love for us. You are worthy. Your love is amazing, Lord. May we be transformed by it. Amen.